Colossians chapter 1, we have begun Colossians. In retrospect, I should have started this series this week because we did Colossians 1. Oh man, it feels like it was a month, might have been a month ago, and then we had various things that came up between. So we did the first part of Colossians 1 a while ago. So to kind of recap what we've talked about already, this is written towards the end of Paul's life from prison. It's a congregation that is mostly but not exclusively Gentile. And of course, the theme of the book is the preeminence of Christ. I don't know how many of you guys read your Bibles during the sermon, like you have your Bibles open, because I have the scriptures on the slide, right? So maybe you don't open your Bibles. The thing you're missing in that is you don't get the headings. But if you're looking through, glancing through the book of Colossians, you're going to see the word preeminence probably more times than you've ever seen in your whole life. Because we just don't ever use that word, but this is sort of the main word of the book. Now, because you're going to see it a bunch of times, preeminence means to be first, to have the first place, or to be superior to all others. That's what the word preeminent, either to be preeminent or to have preeminence, is to be first or superior. That's what the word means. So when Paul is going to be talking a lot about the preeminence of Christ, he's talking about how Christ is first or better or best or superior. That's what this word means. And we're gonna see it tonight, this idea of preeminent in all things, that he is first place, most important in all things. So the introduction is, of course, what we looked at several weeks ago, how Paul thought about the Colossians, how we should be thinking about one another. But it doesn't take very long into the letter for Paul to get into the main theme, this idea of the preeminence of Christ. So we're going to read 1:13 through 23. We're going to read it all. I have one brief note as we read it, and then we'll go back and talk about the content. So God has delivered us from the kingdom, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, a brief note before we get to the rest of the text. Some use verse 15 and verse 19, which we haven't read yet, verse 19, to claim that Christ is a created being. He is the firstborn of all creation, which means what? That he is born. That he was not in the beginning. He just sort of had a beginning like the rest of us. There are several different arguments to be made from this passage to that effect, right? He's the firstborn of all creation, so he's the first created being. And the argument would generally go, just because he's the first created being doesn't mean he couldn't also create all the rest of the stuff. Because you have to grapple with that idea. The rest of the text is talking about him as the creator, right? He made all things. All things were made through him. Everything was made for him, either thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, as we're going to go through the rest of this text, we're going to read several others as well. Firstborn of all creation is an aspect of his preeminence, that he is first among all creatures, first among all beings. He has claim. And the idea of the firstborn, we don't really do this as much today. Maybe some people do, but our culture doesn't really have the firstborn idea of the firstborn would get all the stuff. Like, we don't have that. We just don't do that anymore. So for their culture, the firstborn was the primary inheritor. The one who was owed either the family business, he would follow in the father's footsteps and carry on the family business, or he would get the bulk of the inheritance, the property, the house, whatever it happens to be. And then if you were second or third or fourth born or whatever, then you would not get as much. That is the sense in which Paul is using this word firstborn. He is the one who is owed all. He has the primary inheritance. He is preeminent. And we're going to come back to this word over and over and over. We keep reading. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We see this idea of firstborn again. That in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, a side note before we read the rest of these verses. How many times has he used the word all so far? Just think about that. Put him back up there. Just sort of glancing through this. All things were created by him. All things were created for him and through him. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, to reconcile to himself all things. Again, this word preeminent that we are going to keep coming back to in this lesson and throughout the book of Colossians. Christ is superior to all, and he is creator of all, and all things are going to be in subjection to him. We keep reading. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, two things to talk about in this text. We're going to get done way early tonight, just because of the quirk of the way things go. Number one, the ways in which Christ is preeminent. Now, this is not a comprehensive list, because we've only read how many? 10 verses. We're going to talk about more of these as we go through the book. As Paul so often does, this is one of his habits. The first bit of the letter sort of goes through the whole sort of outline of what he's going to talk about, and then he goes through and unpacks a bunch of these ideas as we go through the book. This is one of his sort of writing styles. So he lists a bunch of things here at the beginning, and then he's going to unpack a bunch of these things as we go through the book. So, he is the image, the likeness or representation of the invisible God. You can see the interesting, contrast. The contrast between God the Father, who is invisible, that is, we cannot see him, and cannot see him in two ways, right? We can't see him because literally he doesn't have, he's not on the visible spectrum, but also what happens if we do see him? We perish. Very few people have ever gotten to glimpse the physical manifestation of God. He is invisible. So Christ then, what is the image, the representation, the thing we can see about God, the part of God that we can look at and know and see and understand who God is. He created all things. We're going to read some scriptures about that in just a minute, but again, we're thinking about the ways in which Christ is preeminent. If he is the creator of all things, then he is superior to all things, because all things are by definition inferior to the creator. All things were created, this is an interesting phrase, all things were created for him. The New Testament uses this terminology in a number of different places, that he is not just the creator of all things, but it is for them, or for him, that we exist, for his glory, for his benefit, for his purpose, this being Christ. That our whole existence is framed around who Christ is. He holds all things together. We'll read another verse about this too, but that's interesting to think about as well. So he created all things, but it's not like, and this is an idea that some people have, right? So sort of God creates the universe, and then it just sort of, he looks like he wound up a toy, and then he just sort of lets it go, right? And God was involved at the beginning, but now he's just sort of hands off. A lot of people have that idea. But Christ is still holding all things together. And if Christ would wish it or will it, then what would happen? Things would dissolve. Things would not be together any longer. We are only existing because of his will. He is the head of the church, which we understand, right? The firstborn from the dead. We see this idea of the firstborn from the dead again. What does that mean? Implying what? There's going to be more born from the dead. We'll talk about what that means. And in him all the fullness of God dwelt. Which we're not going to go too much into this today because this is going to be the main thing of the first part of Philippians, not Philippians. He's going to talk about this more as we go through. Of course, Philippians 2 is the main text in this, but he's going to go through more in Colossians about this idea as well. He is the ultimate peacemaker. So in addition to all of those other awesome things, he did not lord it over everybody. Right? He's not this tyrannical ruler, even though he has every right to be. The first, however many, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The first 7 items on this list give him the right to be some horrible dictator if he wants. Some iron fist absolute ruler. If he wanted to do that, he would have every right to do that. But he doesn't. In addition to all these other things, he makes peace with his creation. and does what is necessary to ensure a relationship with us instead of ruling with an iron fist. Now, a couple of verses that we could read, parallel verses here. John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now we come back to this idea of Christ as a created being. And honestly, if somebody's going to think that, maybe the semantic arguments don't matter, because this seems pretty clear, right? What was made without Christ? You can just see it in the text. Nothing. Which means he wasn't made, because he would be a thing that was made without himself. Everything that has been created was created with him. There is nothing that has been created that was not created with him. Which means he himself, logically then, cannot be a created being. Because he would have been created without, presumably, his own influence, because he didn't exist yet. So we think about, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This idea of in the beginning with God. So of course he's preeminent in all things. Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. This idea, heir of all things, that's what we're talking about when we talk about firstborn of all creation. That's what this is. It has to do with this idea of inheritance. He is the heir of all things. All things will be put in subjection to him. That's what it means when he is firstborn of all creation. Through him, through whom he also created the world, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The different versions say this differently, have different ways of phrasing this, but I particularly like this phrasing of this idea. Okay, so he is creator like God. He is in some way separate from God, but he is the exact imprint of the Father, of his nature. Which means what? When we look at Jesus in the Gospels, when we look at his life and what he taught and what he said and what he did, we know that that's what God thinks and says and does. How Jesus thought about stuff is how the Father thinks about stuff. How Jesus treated sin and the sinner is how God will treat sin and the sinner. Now we know, of course, the Gospels are not the only bits that we have of Jesus' existence, right? We have other instances of Jesus appearing in the Bible. We have, of course, several places in the Old Testament where I think that Jesus appears, the second figure of the Godhead. Of course, he's not the incarnated Jesus yet. He is the second person. We know he exists without a body because he was existed at the beginning. He created all things. He appears several times in dealings with the Old Testament and the Israelites. We know that he appears in the book of Revelation in John's vision. And we see a very different image of Jesus at that point, don't we? We see this multifaceted aspect of God. The God is not any one thing because he is infinite. He can't be just one thing. He has all of these different facets of his own nature. And we see that in the person of Jesus. We see that aspect of that in Jesus on his life on earth. We also see it as Jesus appears in Revelation. And he talks to the seven churches. And he appears to John as this terrifying figure of wrath and destruction. Another aspect of the nature of God. We see it in the creative power of God. And then, of course, we see at the end of Hebrews 1:1-3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's interesting, the creative idea, the creative power, I think we sort of, again, think of that as sort of a one-time thing and then it's done. But the Bible is teaching us what? That the creative power of God is something that is still manifest in the world today. We exist because he continually wills that we exist. He upholds us. The writing in Colossians is what? He holds all things together. As opposed to the Hebrew writer, he upholds the universe. We only exist at the mercy of Jesus because he is continually expending power to allow us to exist, which should change how we think about Jesus. He's not some far-off being who is not invested or dealing with us in this world. He's not some separate absentee person. He is continually investing power in our lives just to keep us existing. And yet we take that for granted, don't we? We forget, we ignore. Maybe we don't forget. Forgetting's not the right word. We just sort of pretend like it's not true. We pretend that I'm somehow separate from God, that I have my own existence and I'm my own master and I'm the master of my own destiny and I get to decide what I'm going to do. And all of that is somewhat true, but only because Jesus allows it. And there will be a time when he will not allow it anymore. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Time after time after time, the Bible is teaching us what? He created us at the beginning, and he continues to create and uphold the existence of our nature and our being right now. So, the second part of this text then in 1 Corinthians 1, why should he be first in our lives? We can think about the abstract nature of being preeminent. That is, he's the creator, he's all-powerful, he upholds all things. These are sort of impersonal facts about Jesus, that he just sort of is this ultimate being. But the text in Colossians brings it down to a more personal level. Not just the power that makes him preeminent, but his actions in our lives that should make him first in our lives. And we think about the idea of preeminence again, that he should be number one in our lives. Ahead of your spouse, ahead of your children, ahead of your friends. And the world doesn't really like that idea, maybe. And the idea of zealotry, that we're zealots because we would put Christ ahead of our earthly family or the people that we find closest. But what did Christ do that nobody else could do? Well, he died on the cross for our peace. That's what he says in the Colossian letter, right? He making peace by the blood of his cross. My dad did not die for me. Well, he's still alive, so obviously he didn't do that. His blood is not going to cleanse me of my sin. In him, we have reconciliation with God. I love my mom. She can't reconcile me to God because she's fallen like I am. She's imperfect like me. He can make us blameless and above reproach. That's, in fact, not only something he can do, but something he wants to do. We're told in several other places that this is what he desires to do. The idea of the language of the bride of Christ, that he wants to make us pure and present us to the Father pure. That's something he's eager to do. Hope is only found in his good news. Now, we use the word good news. We're using the word gospel, right? The gospel is what it would say in Colossians. But it doesn't matter all the other good news you hear. We hear a lot of good news in our lives, right? I think we do. Maybe you don't, and that's part of maybe why we get so sad sometimes is our lives just seem to be filled with bad news. But it doesn't matter what's going on the TV or what you hear about online or what's going on in your family or anything like that, because the good news of Jesus is what? You're lost, but you can be saved. You can be with God eternally. We talked about this morning, right? Thinking about eternity. Why should Jesus be first in your life is only Jesus can give us hope in eternity. If he is the firstborn from the dead, then who are the second and third and fourth and fifth? I don't know what number I am. Let's say I'm number 600 million. I don't know if that's right. Coming from Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. He was raised from the dead, right? Paul talks about this in other places, that in order as he was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. So if that's what he did, the idea of making peace by the blood of the cross, the idea of reconciling us to God through his sacrifice, the forgiveness that we find in him, the hope that he gives us in the gospel, the point would then be what? That I would follow in his footsteps. And if he's first in my life, he is in charge of my life, he's the most important person in my life, then I'm going to emulate and strive to be like him, which begins with that death, burial, and resurrection, doesn't it? not the literal one, because I'm still here, obviously, but that symbolic burial of baptism, the death of the old self. One of the things we're going to see as we go through Colossians a lot is the concept of the new self and the old self. That I was used to be this way, I was the old self, and then I killed that, and now I'm the new self, the new man in Christ. So, the preeminence of Christ then, as we conclude, is the pillar and central point of our faith. This is the central idea of what we believe. Why we're Christians is because of the preeminence of Christ. If he is this, that is preeminent, if he is first in all things, then what he said must be true. If he's the creator of all things, if he's done all this, if he upholds the universe by the word of his power, then what he said must be true. What he said about what? About heaven and hell? What he said about what God wants? What he says about how we should live our lives? What he said about what's good for us? All that must be true if Christ is preeminent. If he is not this, then the entire Bible is pointless. Don't read it as a good moral book. Don't read it to try to figure out some life philosophy. Because the whole book is centered on Christ being who he is. And if he's not that, then the whole book is worthless. Why even look at it at all? Can't have it halfway, right? Can't have it this idea that Christ was, he was a good moral person, and, you know, I sort of like what he said about some things, and so I think maybe I should follow those things. No, because Christ was either a liar or he was insane. If it's true, then he's Lord. If he's this, then we owe our very existence to him. Again, not just in the beginning, but right now, this second. Think about it. Take a minute and think about it for a minute. Right now, at this very second, we exist because he allows it. We exist because he is investing power in us at this very moment to allow us to continue to exist. We don't think about that enough. I'm 100% confident that we do not think about that enough. That should change our whole outlook on life. That I only exist because he is continually upholding my existence by his power. He's holding me together. Then, of course, if he is not this, if he is not preeminent, then what hope can we have? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is obviously none. We're going to live, we're going to die, and that'll be it. No point, no purpose. We're just sort of here for a bit. As the writer of the Ecclesiastes says, eat, drink, and be merry, for this is man's all. But, of course, we know that he was wrong about that. If he is this, the preeminent being, then nothing we can do will overthrow his power in our lives. But we shouldn't even want to. And as we think about the invitation, I've sometimes frame it this way, and it seems apt in this moment to frame it this way again. Your choice is not whether or not the church will exist. Christ is the head of the church. It's going to exist whether we will it or not. Now, we could all get together maybe and destroy the church in this one body, but that doesn't remove his power in the world. Doesn't remove what he's doing in the lives of people all around us. Doesn't remove his body of people all throughout the places that people live. Our only decision is whether or not I will be a part of it or not. I can't destroy it. I can't eliminate it. I can only decide if I'm going to be a part of it. And if Christ is preeminent, then I should want to be in his kingdom.